Morning for the message is found in Luke chapter 15, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 10. So Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10, I'll be reading from the NIV. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you that there will be rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. So this morning we are looking at these two, again, similar parables. You remember last week we looked at parables that were very similar, and this is kind of a habit that Jesus has of teaching two very, very similar parables that teach similar points as a way of, you know, he knows human beings pretty well, and he knows we learn through repetition. And so we'll look at those. If you're looking and wondering in the bulletin, this parallel of the lost sheep is found in a very similar version in Matthew. That's why we included that in the bulletin. But we'll just read the Luke text here from this week. And so we're looking at this, and so remember last week we were looking at the folks that found the kingdom. They found it like the pearl merchant who was looking for a pearl, and the man that was in the field, and he found this great treasure. And this week we're looking at this idea of searching for folks that aren't currently in the kingdom. And Jesus gives these two pictures of like, this is what a picture of it looks like for searching for those folks that are not yet found the kingdom of God, that have not yet stumbled upon this immense treasure in the field. And this is these two stories of diligently searching for something is the pictures that Jesus paints for us. So this morning we're going to look a little bit at the background of the parables, look at the parables themselves, and then look at some teaching points for us this morning. I think some takeaways for us here at Crown Hill that we can apply. So let's first start with the background of the parables. Let's look at a little bit in the context. And for this, we don't really need to look at like any exegetical work or any scholarly work. We can just look at the first two verses there, and it's pretty important that Luke sets the text, sets the setting of what is happening here. We need to keep verses 1 and 2 in mind when we're trying to interpret the rest of these verses and understand what Jesus is teaching. And verses 1 and 2 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." So we have this crowd of people, the unacceptable crowd, the crowd of sinners. Tax collectors were a very looked down upon group of people. It's very different than today. I mean, we think, taxes, I don't want to pay taxes. But the tax collectors were actively using usury, were taking advantage of the people, were taking more money than what they were supposed to be taking, and it was just kind of an acceptable practice of the day. So the tax collectors these were like enemies of the Jewish people, because they were the agents of the Roman Empire that were taking advantage of the conquered people. And so tax collectors were just, no one wanted to associate with them. They were enemies of the people. And then sinners, in NIV it's in quotes, the bad people, the sinners. And so these groups of people were gathering around Jesus. And so obviously this raised the ire of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the good people. These were the righteous people. These were the people, like the spokesmen for the Jewish people. They were the elites. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So we see this, and then one thing that was interesting in reading the background of this text, very likely is that this whole setting, now this isn't said explicitly in the text, but the whole setting here is assumed that this is in the house of Levi. Now, Levi was a tax collector, and he became a disciple of Jesus. And so this is one of this is kind of like what Jesus is telling these stories here in the house of someone where this story is an exact representation of a tax collector, this hated person that had an encounter with Jesus and changed his life and became a follower and a disciple of Christ. And so if you imagine the setting, that Jesus is sitting in the house of a tax collector that has become a disciple of Christ, and then these religious elite are coming around and saying, hey, why are you in this sinner's house? Why are you in the house of a tax collector? This shouldn't be. And so it's just kind of interesting to think of that as the setting of what it is. Now, we see Jesus did this all the time. You know, he was always associating with people that were the dirty, the down and out, the unacceptable, all these different things. And so this story shouldn't come as any surprise. Now, some surprise for us is we here in you know, modern day North America, we think, how can the religious elite say this, right? Because we know that as Christians that we should be associating with anyone, we shouldn't be judging people. You know, that's kind of built into us, and so we think, man, these Pharisees must just be horrible people, right? Like, they're just like the religious elite, they're not in touch with society, they're just, what's wrong with all of organized religion? And it's easy to do that, but let's put ourselves in the Pharisee shoes, and I think there's one little helpful phrase that helps us understand that is, something that we say, and I've heard said here, and I've probably said it before, and you hear it a lot, is this idea of love the sinner, hate the sin. You know, we hear that idea. Love the sinner, hate the sin. And I think the Pharisees would probably be on board with that. Like, love the sinner, hate the sin. The Pharisees knew that there were people that were outside of that time, the Jewish circle. And they knew that they were God's chosen people, and they knew that they had good news for the people that were outside God's kingdom. You know, Pharisees knew that. And so they weren't saying that people shouldn't come to God's kingdom. But we need to understand, in that time, that place, eating at someone's table was pretty significant. When you ate at someone's table, when you went to someone's home and you sat at their table and you ate with them, that was more or less an endorsement. That was more or less acceptance. So in the time, in that age, in that culture, when Jesus went to someone's home and went to their table and he ate with them and he sat with them and he reclined with them and he hung out with them, that would be the equivalent in our modern culture of crossing that line of, oh, you're no longer hating the sin. Because in that culture, that was acceptance. If you ate at their table, you improved of them. You accepted them. You were one of them. And so what the Pharisees are saying, Jesus, you're becoming soft on sin. Yes, these tax collectors and yes, these sinners need to read the Torah and they need to read what is our Old Testament, was their holy book at that time, and they need to go to synagogue. They need all these things. But when you go to their home and when you eat at their table, you're becoming soft on sin because you're accepting them. You're accepting them for who they are, and you're endorsing their lifestyle and their beliefs and their practices, and you're going too far, Jesus. And that was the significance of what it meant for them to be eating at the table. And so we can see a little bit more of the Pharisees' perspective here. They weren't they weren't mad at Jesus for reaching out to those that needed reached out to. They were mad because in their perception, he was not reaching out, but endorsing them. He wasn't calling them to repentance, but he was becoming one of them. And so they're saying, Jesus, you can't do this. And we can see that in our own lives is that, you know, we have this saying of love the sinner, hate the sin. But if we see people that we think are getting soft on sin, we get uncomfortable. If we see Christians that we think are hanging out with the wrong people and maybe becoming too much like those people, we say, they're backsliding or they're doing X, Y, and Z, and we get uncomfortable. Now, I don't want to go too far here. It may get a little bit close to judgmentalism, but I think it may be time for us to maybe to retire that phrase of love the sinner, hate the sin. I don't think it served us too well. I don't necessarily disagree with it theologically. I think we need to have clear lines of understanding what is holy, righteous living and what is outside the realm of what God has ordained and what is sinful behavior. But my problem is I think we've abused that phrase. And then when I hear people speak it, and maybe even when I've heard it come out of my mouth, is it's usually just an excuse for us to say what we want to say about people that we don't agree with. Oh, I love the sinner, but I hate the sin. Now let me tell you about how much I hate the sin and why I'm right and why they're wrong. You see, we just use that as a segue for us to be able to tell you our opinion, or tell you what is right, or tell other people what is right. I don't see many people that are saying that phrase, doing what Jesus was doing, and actually loving sinners. So like I said, I don't disagree with the phrase. I think we just need to retire it until we can live out its entirety. Yeah, we can live out the hating sin part all right, and that's easy to do because we just get on our soapbox and tell people how much we hate sin. But until we get down to the loving the sinner part, we need to stop saying that. And I need to stop saying that. Now let's get back to some of the background information about these two parables. So we see here, very similar to last week when Jesus was talking about this farmer that was searching a field and the merchant that was searching for a pearl. He gives two very similar parables here, and there's some reason to this because Jesus wants his whole audience to be able to understand what he's saying. And so we see that this person with the sheep, you know, someone who owns a sheep, a flock of 100 sheep, he's going to be male, and he's going to be fairly wealthy, middle class. 100 sheep is a decent amount of sheep. And then we see him telling a very similar story about a woman who's lost a coin. So someone who's searching this diligently for one coin is likely not very well-to-do, is much more impoverished, and it's a female. And so we see Jesus here telling two different stories. He says pretty much the exact same teaching point, but it's accessible to just about everyone in the audience. And so we can see here Jesus is just this master teacher, that he knows how to relate and get everyone to understand what he's saying. And then in this passage in Luke, it's interesting with the sheep parable. He ends it with this saying in verse 7. He says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Now, it's pretty well accepted across the board in scholarship and people that read this text that Jesus is using, you know, what we would call today as sarcasm, you know. He's not saying that, yeah, there are a bunch of people that are in no need of repentance, you know. He's not saying all you righteous Pharisees are great, you don't need to repent of anything. But there are some people that need to repent, so let's focus on them. You know, that's not what Jesus is doing here. It's more of a barb at the people that are accusing him, the people that are saying, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. You know, people that have that attitude, Jesus is saying, oh, you're so great, and you're so holy, you're so righteous, you don't have anything to repent of in your life, do you? Let's focus on these other people that know that they need to repent. So again, we just looking at that verse, we can see that Jesus isn't really being serious here. It's not like we can look at ourselves like, am I one of the 99 that don't need to repent, or am I one of the one that probably should repent? You know, Jesus is using sarcasm there to get at the teaching point, is that everyone is in need of repentance. And one last background thing, just looking at the overall theme here, we see, you know, two kind of parallel things come out. One that comes out very strongly is this, you know, Jesus is the shepherd. You know, we have this divine shepherd. Some of the things we sung about this morning is Christ being our shepherd. We see how, you know, Jesus goes and pursues us, that the love of Christ goes to us before we even know it, before we've become Christians, before we've repented, before we've just dedicated our life to Christ. Jesus is already pursuing us and longing for us to come into fellowship with him. And the next parable, the parable of the two sons that we're not going to get into in this series of parables, really paints that picture even more clearly of how God is always longing for us to come into fellowship with him and come back to him, no matter what we've done or how far away we've strayed or how good we've been. We see that with the two brothers. But we're not going to get into that parable. But we see that stream of God's love and grace pursuing us. But also what comes out of this is a challenge that we are to be pursuing folks that aren't in the kingdom of God in the same way that Jesus pursued us. There's that challenge that you know, we should be not like the Pharisees and pointing fingers, but like Jesus himself, that is on that mission to look for new citizens in the kingdom of God. So that's where we want to dwell this morning, and we want to focus at. And I think it's appropriate because Ohio Conference, the conference that Crown Hill is a part of, a lot of Mennonite churches in the state of Ohio are part of Ohio Conference. And we are in a year of mission with Ohio Conference, where we've been focusing on a lot of different things about how we as conference can be more mission-oriented. And we haven't been focusing on how we can send more money or more people or more resources overseas. We've been focusing on how can we do this in our local congregations, as individuals and as churches. How can we be more mission-oriented? How can we see ourselves as people that are sent to where we are? Whereas I think our status quo is we tend to see ourselves as kind of these people that live good lives and go to church and we just want to live a comfortable, contented life where we are. Whereas the challenge from Scripture is we are to see ourselves as sent to the places that we are. That as God sent Jesus sent us to be His ambassadors of where we are. And so one way that we at Crown Hill are responding to this year of mission is that the five churches that we do a lot of different ministry together, we've hired a consultant, and this consultant was the speaker at the combined men's and women's conferences at October 23rd. And he's been meeting with us as pastors a number of different times, a number of times a month we meet together, and we're hoping that there'll be different things that grows out of this. But our goal was is that, you know, that through this consultant, through this year of mission, that we as Crown Hill and as a conference, we can start to strengthen our missional muscles, that we can, you know, start to have a little bit of a shift in how we view ourselves and how we view things. And so I think this text really fits well into that. So a question that I want to ask, and if you are at the October 23rd Men's and Women's Conference, you can't answer that. You can't answer this question. But when I ask you this question, who is the primary missionary of the New Testament? What name comes to mind? Which person comes to mind? Primary missionary of the New Testament? Paul. Okay? That's the first thing that comes to everyone's mind. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. And the challenge that we are given on October 23rd is, why don't we think of Jesus as the primary missionary of the New Testament? And the reason is that we've assumed that Paul's actions and activities are the quintessential missionary activities, right? Go someplace to a foreign country, travel around, preach the word, start churches, and that is what we have defined as being a missionary. But Jesus himself says, "The Father has sent me." And he never left his homeland, except for when he was a little baby, he was in Egypt, and then he came to Palestine and Israel. And there's no record of him leaving Palestine and Israel in the 30 years that he was around. But Jesus is the primary missionary, right? He is the one that models discipleship, that models how to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so when we think about being sent, let's think more about how Christ acted and how Christ lives and how Christ did his work. I'm not discrediting what Paul did. What if we thought about Jesus as the primary missionary? And so there's three points. Again, this is a lot of review for if you weren't at the October 23 time, then this will be new for you. But I want to hammer these down and get us to think about these things and reflect about these things. So the three primary ways that Jesus acted in a way of, as an ambassador of his kingdom while he lived. He didn't go to a foreign country, right? He didn't go travel long distances, but he did it right where he lived and right in his hometown. And so the three different ways are, one is incarnational living, second is crossing boundaries, and the third is taking risks. So let's talk about these things a little bit in light especially of these parables, and in light of especially the first two verses of chapter 15, where we see Jesus spending time with sinners and spending time with tax collectors. So incarnational living. Now this is one of the more radical aspects of Scripture, is that the incarnation, we talk about the incarnation, that is God becoming human. And we're going to celebrate that. I'm just going to flip this off. I'm not sure what's going on. I'll stay in front of the mic here, Brian. Okay. One of the incredible things about Scripture that I think we often take for granted is this idea that God came to earth as a human being. And that's where, you know, as we get closer to Christmas, we'll start to celebrate that more and more. But do we ever take time to think about how radical that is, that a God became human? Not just a God, but the God, the creator of the universe, took on flesh and dwelt among us. And then we think about how much he had to give up for that. And how much he had to lower himself, and how many, you know, it's beyond comprehension. But I think we just we gloss over that, and we don't really think about it. We think about Christmas, we think about, it's fun time of year, we think about Jesus coming to earth. But think about what he had to give up, and the message it sends to us, the fact that he was willing to dwell among us. And so when we think about modeling our lives after Christ, incarnational living becomes a pretty important thing. Are we willing to give up rights? Are we willing to give up status? Are we willing to give up what we have in order to be present in people's lives? Are we willing to live an incarnational life? Now, we can't ever lower ourselves as much as God did. We can't go from heaven to earth. But we can make sacrifices and we can do things in order to be present in people's lives.
So can we give the gift of presence? When we think about Christmas, you know, that ultimate gift of Jesus coming to us, are we able to give a similar gift to some other people, to some other person, to an individual? That gift of presence, of being present in someone else's life. Because that's what we saw Jesus doing over and over again. That's what we see in this parable of the shepherd. I mean, a shepherd is someone who knows his sheep, and the sheep know him. He knows that we know his voice. You know, you spend time, the shepherd and the sheep are always together. And so Jesus is always with us and encourages us to be with the people that we are around, to be present. Second, we have this idea of crossing boundaries. Jesus was sitting at a dinner table, eating with sinners, eating with tax collectors, which, again, as I said before, was a huge boundary marker at that time. He was breaking all sorts of rules. He was doing things he shouldn't have been doing. And according to ways that they could interpret their scripture, the Torah, that was wrong. He shouldn't have been sitting at that table. But he crossed that boundary. And he crossed it over and over and over again in many, many different ways. We see him talking to and acknowledging and interacting and empowering women in ways that made all of the people uncomfortable around him. We saw him talking to Samaritans and interacting with Samaritans and saying that the Samaritans can be a part of the kingdom of God in ways that made everyone around him uncomfortable. He interacted with lepers and he touched them. He did healing on the Sabbath, which was against the rules. We can see the story of Zacchaeus, where he went and ate in Zacchaeus' house. Again, a faux pas. So all these things, Jesus was crossing boundaries that had been drawn in the sand, saying, this is something that you, as a Jewish person, weren't allowed to do. And I think we as Christians in the 21st century have those similar boundaries and things. These are things that we shouldn't be doing. But if we're going to be following the life of Christ, we know there are boundaries that we need to cross. There are boundaries that need to be crossed. And I think one of the big ones is viewing ourselves as people that are sent. People that are sent. Because we kind of have this ingrained version of church in our mind, is that church is a place where people should come to. And so if we think of someone that maybe doesn't have a church home, or someone that doesn't know who God is, or doesn't know Jesus, or has never heard the gospel, we think we should get them to church. But if you think about that, how many boundaries do people have to cross to come into a church building that aren't used to coming to church? Right? If you're not used to coming to church, it can be very intimidating. What should I wear? Okay, well, that's one boundary that the person coming to church needs to cross. They need to understand the cultural assumptions around dress. How do I speak? What words are appropriate? What words aren't inappropriate? You know, we go on and on here, but there's these different boundaries that people need to cross just in order to come into this building on a Sunday morning. Now, if you've been coming into this building on a Sunday mornings your whole life, you're completely oblivious to these boundaries. But what Jesus is saying, and what Jesus lives, is that we have the responsibility to cross those boundaries for people. That we should be going to people and not just expecting people to come to us. Okay? The model can't be, hey, look, the doors are open every Sunday morning at 9:30. Right? If you need God, you've got to get here. That's kind of the status quo that we have. It's called the attractional model of church, that people should just be attracted to us. But I think we can look at the life of Jesus and say, see, that he went to them. And as people that live incarnational lives, we need to think about how we can go, and we can cross those boundaries for people instead of expecting people to cross those boundaries. It'd be like the shepherd saying, oh, one sheep got away. I'll stay here with the 99 and hope he finds his way back to us. No, that would be a model of shepherding. It's just not the model of shepherding that Jesus lived, and it's not the model of shepherding who told his people to live. He said, if there's one that's got away, if there's one that's not in the fold, leave the 99, go find that one. If you have one coin that you've lost, leave the other ones, go find the one that you've lost. And so those boundaries need to be crossed. We can't just sit and expect people to cross all those boundaries to come to us. And lastly, taking risks. Now, I think we can all think about different risks that can be taken. We can think about financial risks. We can talk about moving to different places and the risks that involve, moving to a different culture and the risks that involve. But this morning, I just want to focus on a small risk. A small risk that I think is manageable, but also very, very difficult. And this is something that's come out of the meeting times that us five pastors have had, meeting with J.R. Roscoe, the guy that has been consulting with us. And he's, you know, in our Mennonite tradition, we kind of have, we do service over here, and then we do mission over here. We have MCC, and we have Mennonite Mission Network. We have kind of these different ways that we divided it down. And one way that came out in our discussion is, what's the difference between inviting someone for dinner and going to someone else's house for dinner? And I, the risk I would encourage all of us here at Crown Hill to take, myself included, this makes me feel uncomfortable as well. What if we would seek to be the people that are sent and go to other people's homes for dinner instead of just, we think, inviting other people to home, other people into your home? We can talk about hospitality and how it does or doesn't happen in North America like it used to be. But let's compare and contrast being a host versus being hosted. Being a host versus being hosted. And just as a little thought experiment here, you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but just think, let's say in the last 12 months, or maybe the last 5 years, when is the last time that you were invited to and went to someone's house for dinner that wasn't a part of your family or your church community? Just think through that. Okay, don't need to respond. Don't need to put your hand up. When's the last time you went to someone else's home and were their guest that wasn't a part of your family or your church community? That makes me think for a while. I have to go back in the memory to get to that point. But let's look at these two. When you serve someone, when you invite someone into your home, you're in control, right? It's your home. You can control the thermos, or not thermos, the thermostat, the temperature. You can control the cleanliness. You can control what it smells like. You can control what the food is that you're going to prepare. You can control all these different things. You are in control because it's your house. You're also in a position of power, right? So you're the person that is taking the initiative. You've invited this person over. And maybe this is, if you think about it, this is a person who's in need. And you're doing this, like this person maybe not have a warm meal at home. So you're giving them this warm meal. And you're the person that is in a power helping someone that's in a place of weakness. So you're in control. You're in power. This is your setting. And this is your environment where you're comfortable in, right? So you're comfortable in your own home. You have things arranged the way they are, and you have all these things. So if, that's what you're used to, then when you eat at someone else's house, you relinquish all that control. Right? You're not in control of what's being served. You're not in control of the temperature. You're not in control of what the place smells like. You're not in control of how clean the place is. You're not in control of, what will happen, if the TV will be on, if the TV will be off, how loud the things will be, if there'll be dogs and cats running around, what the neighbors will be behaving like, if there'll be kids running around. All these things are out of our control. We are in a position of weakness where they are in control, they have the power, and we are weak. We are allowing ourselves to be served. And so we have to put ourselves in a position of humility. Think about it. I know this because I've been raised in a Mennonite home. It's very hard for Mennonites to be hosted, right? If someone invites you to dinner, what's the very first thing you say? What can I bring? Okay? We struggle with this, like, being hosted thing and letting other people help us. We don't ever see Jesus saying that. Oh, Levi's invited me over for dinner. What should I bring? He went and he allowed people to serve him. He allowed a woman that was a sinner to wash his feet with her hair. We see this over and over again where Jesus relinquished his control, even though he's the Lord of the universe and all that type of stuff that we're not. He went to people's homes and was humble and was comfortable in environments that wasn't his own. And so when we think about risks, I'd like to dial it back a little bit and don't think about huge financial investments. Don't think about selling your house and moving somewhere else, although God could be calling you to that. But think about, what would it take for you to set the goal for the next 12 months to be invited into someone else's home, to give up control, to give up power, to give up your comfort, to give up the fact that you need to be the one serving other people, to let yourself be served? And you ask, why would we do that? Why would we do that? One, that's what Jesus did. So that should be enough right there, right? We're supposed to follow in the footsteps of our master. That should be enough right there. But also we see that as people that are sent, when Jesus sent the 70 out, go two by two, what did he say? Take nothing with you, go to other people's homes and see if they'll host you. You know, we see this theme over and over in Scripture. We are to be the ones, the missionaries, going and crossing those boundaries, even if that boundary is just being invited into someone else's home. But that's a lot more boundary crossing for us than it is to host someone. Okay, now don't hear me when I'm saying hosting isn't bad. I was just hosted at someone's house last night. It was a great time. It was very appropriate. So don't stop like hanging out with each other. Don't stop inviting each other over for dinner and all those different things. But think about, how can I foster a relationship with someone that I don't really know that well enough to the point that maybe they're going to invite me over for dinner. And I can be a guest in their home. And I can see how they do life. And I can see what is important to them. And then you can get to know each other. And that's where that whole incarnational living will start to happen. And that's where I think the kingdom of God can start to grow. It is in those positions. We're no longer in a position of power. We're not in a position of the helper helping the needy, but in a position of equality. And then I think the kingdom of God can happen. Then when we model the life that Jesus lived, maybe we'll see results like what Jesus saw. People will start asking us questions about our faith. That people will start to see us for who we are. And the reality of our kingdom life will become visible. So think about, what risks do we take for the kingdom? Are we willing to risk being a guest in someone else's home? So we as Ohio Conference, we as Crown Hill, we're in this year of mission. Now, remember the last couple of weeks, if you're reading the email, I asked for some feedback on this. And I'm still going to ask for some feedback, because I want to hear from you guys. When you went to the October 3rd Sunday morning and you heard this preached there, when you read these parables and you hear this sermon and you hear it preached here, when you think about living our incarnationally, of being present in other people's lives, like being really available and present to them, when you think about crossing boundaries, about doing things that are outside of the norm, of crossing a boundary that maybe you thought was wrong to cross before, or you weren't willing to cross before. When you think about taking risks, the risk of vulnerability and weakness and humility, what do you hear God saying to you? What are some things that the Holy Spirit is shaking loose in your life? Because this, I think, is where I see some directions that Crown Hill can go. But we want to hear from you guys. What do you hear when this is preached? What do you hear about this? What are some things that are coming to mind? So please articulate yourself. You think, man, this is not scriptural. Let's go another direction. Well, we want to hear that. Or if you hear like, man, there's a challenge here. Maybe this is something that we can lean into a little bit as individuals and as a church. We want to hear that. So again, feel free. It's on the email. I'm going to keep that blurb on the email for a couple weeks here until I start getting some responses. There's a half sheet of paper in the back there. On the mailbox form, the same. As you think about incarnational living, as you think about crossing boundaries, as you think about taking risks, what do you hear the Holy Spirit saying to you? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for first of all, your being sent to us. You came to us, and you still come to us. You are the shepherd that seeks us no matter where we are on our faith walk. If we've never acknowledged you as our Lord and Savior, or if we've followed you and worshipped you our whole life, you still seek us and you still have grace that is sufficient for us. But Lord, you challenge us not to just stay there, but to model that life in our own, and to look around to the people that we know, and maybe the people we don't know yet, to be an incarnational presence in their lives, to cross boundaries in order to get to know them better, and to take risks, to do the things that we are not usually comfortable doing. But Lord, we know we can't do this all on our own, and so we trust you to lead and guide us and empower us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.